Revelation chapter 20, please, if you would turn there for our scripture reading tonight. We'll read the chapter through, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We're working our way through gospel terms, and the next one in order is Judgment Day. We were thinking about the resurrection of the body the last time, and that naturally brings us on then to think about the Judgment Day. And if you look there at Revelation chapter 20 from verse 11, down to verse 15. We're not just going to read the verses now, because we're going to be looking at it verse by verse. But from verse 11 down to the end of that chapter, we have that great scene presented to us, where John, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon the throne. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord in prayer, asking him for his help as we come around his word. Our Father in heaven, we do look to thee for blessing upon us. We do need to stop and turn aside to seek thee for help as we come to thy word. O Lord, we desire thy word to speak to us. It is a living book. These words are the words of God. They're not just the dead letters and dead words of men. Men might have been the writers, but O God, thou art the originator of these words. And therefore we pray, bless thine own truth to us as we consider it tonight, and as we come to consider this solemn topic, even of the Judgment Day, O Lord, we ask that thou wilt speak to us and write thy word upon our hearts tonight, and let thy word search us out. And we pray that we might be those who will obtain mercy on that day and not suffer judgment and condemnation. Bless us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming again. As sure as he appeared the first time, so we know that he will come the second time to earth as well. his second coming is as certain as his first coming, because one really is dependent upon the other. There would be no need for the Lord to have come the first time if he was not coming, if he was not planning to come the second time in judgment. Why would there need to be a Savior? Why would there need to be a way of salvation opened up if he was not coming in judgment? There would be no need. So the very fact that he did come the first time infers that there's going to be a second coming, and as sure as that first coming took place, so it will be the case that his second coming will come to pass as well. But he's coming as the judge the second time. There are three specific words that are used in the New Testament to describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And I just want to take a moment and point those out to you and make you aware of them. The first one that is very prevalent in the New Testament with regards to the Saviour's coming is a Greek word. It's the word parousia. And it's translated coming in a number of passages. For example, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, you will read of it there a number of times, like verse 3, verse 27, verse 37, verse 39. Those statements that we're familiar with, pretty familiar with, where it talks about the coming of the Son of Man. And in those statements, and it's other places as well in the New Testament, but in those places where you have that word, it's the word coming, but it has the sense of the arrival of a great person. That's how that word is used, and it was following the usage of the Greek language to indicate the arrival of a king or the arrival of a person of great prominence. You see, if we think about it in another sense, it's used about the coming of Antichrist. Now, the coming of Antichrist will be significant. He's a significant individual. And in a sense, and to a certain degree, we can say he's a great person. He's going to make a great impact upon this world. There's going to be some dramatic events that are going to surround his appearing and his conduct in this world as he walks the stage of time and history. And that word is used of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it's also used of the one who is greater than Antichrist, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and just notice two verses, 8 and 9, it says, "Then shall that wicked," or that wicked one, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Here's this word, parousia, and it is the idea of the arrival of a great person. So here it is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. It's talking about the Saviour appearing and his destruction of Antichrist. And then you go on into verse 9. It says, "Even him whose coming," the same word, "is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So twice over that word parousia appears. Once there it is used of the appearing of Antichrist, a notable individual, but also the coming of Jesus Christ, who's going to destroy Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. The arrival of a far greater individual than even Antichrist. And it's interesting to notice, if you have 2 Thessalonians just open there before you, turn back a few pages in your Bible to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 19. And just notice how Paul uses this word and the context that he employs it in. And particularly, I want you to notice how he gives the Lord Jesus his full title here, which brings out the meaning that there is in the word about the arrival of a great person. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" And there's the same word, coming, this word parousia, indicating the arrival of a great individual. And do you notice there how Paul gives the Lord his full title? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the coming of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Christ, or the coming of Jesus even. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that again if you go down to the end of the next chapter. And chapter 3, verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming," here's the same word, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul even brings out the idea and the word there by the terminology that he uses, because he gives the Saviour his full title, because the word, the meaning of that word and the idea behind it is the arrival of a great person. And the one who is The eternal Son of God is most certainly coming in all His power and in all His glory. There's a second word that is used of His coming, and it's the word epiphany. It's the word we get the English word epiphany. And the sense there is of appearing or of brightness. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 4, verse 8 again, we've already read it once, but this time look for the word brightness in that verse. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. And here's this second word that is used. As I say, it's the word we get epiphany from, and it is the idea of a shining forth. And it is either translated by the English word appearing, coming into view, coming to light, shining forth, or this word brightness that you have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, the Savior Himself doesn't use the word, but He certainly uses the sense of the word. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, when He spoke about His coming, this is what He had to say. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there is in that verse this, the meaning at least of this word. This word of shining forth, and the Lord there is saying, as the lightning cometh out of the east and goes right across the sky to the west, and everybody sees the great flash of lightning, so this coming of the Son of Man will be. There's going to be a shining forth, because as we know, He's coming in power and glory. He concealed and veiled His glory the first coming when He came as a babe to Bethlehem and was born into the stable and manger. He concealed His glory. He hid His glory, but not the second time. He's coming in power and great glory. And as the lightning shines across the sky on a night and lightens up the whole place, so the coming of the Son of Man is going to be. And it has this word that appears a number of times in the New Testament and has this sense. There's a third word. It's the word apocalyptus. We get the name for the book of the Revelation from it, the Apocalypse. We use it as well as an adjective, apocalyptic. And the meaning of the word as we use it would be something catastrophic, something momentous, even signaling the change of order and events as we would know it. Even the world sometimes uses the word apocalyptic. And they're talking about great events that are going to change the way things are done. Well, that word appears a number of times in the Scriptures with regards to the coming of the Lord, and it has the sense of unveiling. It's the word Revelation. It's the name of the book, and it appears in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. But before you go way over there, just look at, you should maybe still have 2 Thessalonians open in front of you. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7, and we'll find the verb form of it here. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His holy angels." Here's this word, apocalyptus. As they say, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes here is the verb form of it. But it has the idea of an unveiling or a revealing of something. Of a drawing back of the veil and men and women seeing who this individual is. And there's those three words that crop up quite often throughout the New Testament when dealing with the coming of the Lord. And the point I have in drawing to your attention these three words tonight, and I want you to go back now to Romans chapter 2, and that's going to bring us to the subject that we want to think about tonight, is that the last of those three words, the words apocalyptus, the word, the idea of revealing, unveiling, it is used of God's judgment day. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. It says there, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And here's this third word that we've been mentioning that has to do with the coming of the Lord. Momentous events. As I say, even people today with little regard for the Word of God use it as an English adjective. Apocalyptic. Talking about great events. Momentous events. Well, that's the word that is here used to talk about that day of judgment that is coming to this world. That men and women are going to stand before God and give an account. And that takes us then over to the book of the Revelation and to these words that we have been reading and this scene that John saw presented to him in a vision of that great day. that momentous day, if we bring in the word that is used there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 to describe it, a day of the day of the wrath of God, a momentous day. And it's that judgment day I want us to consider this evening. The first thing I want you to consider is that God is a God of vengeance. God is a God of vengeance. God is both a God of love and a God of vengeance. Now, there's multitudes that only want to emphasize the former and not the latter. They want to neglect the latter. It's true that He is a God of love, and we certainly ought to continually magnify that truth, that He is a God of love. That's demonstrated by the cross. The love of God is shown at the cross. No one can ever question whether God is a God of love or not, because you only have to look at the cross. You only have to look at what He did to His own dear Son to demonstrate and prove beyond doubt that God is a God of love. Look what He did to save sinners. Look what He did to His own Son, how He punished His own Son and afflicted Him and plunged the sword of justice into His own Son. No one ever can question whether God is a God of love or not. For we only have to look at the cross and point them to those scenes that transpired there. But God is also a God of vengeance. He's a God of wrath. If He were not so, there would have been no need to send His only begotten Son to the cross to save sinners. There would have been no need to plunge the sword of justice into Him if He was not a God of vengeance. If there's not a day of judgment that's coming for this world and coming for men and women as individuals, the very fact that Calvary took place, the very fact that the God of heaven did what He did to His own Son in itself, if we never had any other statements but we have, if that was the only statements we had and the only concept of God that we had was to look at the cross, even from that we can draw God is a God of vengeance, God is a God of judgment. Why would we need a Savior if there is no day of judgment? There is a coming day of judgment because God is a God of vengeance. There is coming a day when He will hold men and women to account for breaking His holy law. He will not. He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. It says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. He will bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing. Oh, no, how many secret things go on in the world. How many crimes have been committed in secret? How many sins are being committed even tonight in secret? How many sins are committed in the secret of the heart and the mind, away from anyone's view? God has a record of every one of them, and He's going to bring them to judgment someday. Romans 12:19 says, "It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." There is a judgment day. And at the second coming, Jesus Christ is coming as the judge. He appeared the first time as the Savior, as the substitute for sinners, bearing sin upon Himself at the cross. He came in humility and condescension, going to the cross, laying down His life, engaging in the bloodshedding, pouring out His life unto death. But His second coming is altogether different. He's coming as the judge. He's coming as the judge. And what a change there will be. I'm sure many of you have heard the illustration that has been often used to set forth those two aspects about pioneer days in America. And there was an occasion when a horse bolted and ran away, and the man was trapped with his foot in the stirrup, and he was being pulled to his death. And a man ran out into the street and stopped the horse, saved the man's life. Sometime later, that same individual whose life was saved entered into the court and came before the judge and was charged with very serious crimes. And he looked upon the judge and he realized that the man who is the judge was the man who saved him that day from the horse. And he cried out, he says, "Do you not remember me? You saved my life." And the story's told that the judge looked at the man and he said, "That day I was your Savior and today I am your judge." And that's the difference between the coming, the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as the Savior. He's coming the second time as the judge. Go back over to John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 22. And you find a remarkable verse here and statement that is given to us in this particular verse. John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, it is the Son of God
who's coming as the judge.
It is the Son of God who's returning to this world. It is Him that's coming the second time. It was Him who came the first time. He's coming again the second time. He's coming as the judge. It's not His Father that is the judge. It's the Son. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It is the Son who's going to judge all men. And while there are many who love to emphasize the love of God and the love of Christ, they don't want to think about that day of judgment. They don't want to think about the fact that God is a God of vengeance, and He's going to bring men and women into judgment. You see, the Scripture speaks of the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And in many ways that seems a contradiction. How could you have the wrath of the Lamb when you think about how tender and sweet a little lamb is? And as we know, that term, the Lamb, is taking us back to the cross, taking us back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, where John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But in Revelation chapter 6, it tells us, it uses that statement about the wrath of the Lamb. It gives us a view there of that day as well, when the heavens will depart and Christ will come, and there will be those that will cry, the great men of the earth and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man will hide themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they'll cry on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. Some commentators have spoken there of Christ as the Lion Lamb. The Lion Lamb. Because here's the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, there was the grace of the Lamb. There was the saving power of the Lamb in His first coming. But the One who's coming the second time, the Judge of all men, the Son of God, unto whom the Father has committed all judgment, there's going to be the wrath of the Lamb. Because God is a God of vengeance. We quoted in looking at the examples of the appearances of those words, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, where it says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." But then read on into the next verse. Verse 8, it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Taking vengeance. Jesus Christ is coming the second time to take vengeance on them that know not God and that have obeyed not the gospel. There is a day of judgment, men and women. And an awful day it is. The second thing I want you to consider here is that on this day of judgment, sinners will be held personally accountable. This great day of judgment that is coming is set before us there in Revelation chapter 20 in some detail. John, one of the apostles, the beloved apostle, was given this vision on the Isle of Patmos about this coming day. And he uses some terminology there that we want to pick up on in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. For he says, "I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." The scene that John is presenting to us here is a day of personal accountability, personal judgment. You know, someone's not going to get lost in the crowd that day. Somebody's not going to be able to hide away in the back of the crowd and get missed out and not somehow get seen and called before God. Every individual will stand before God. All the teeming masses that have been in the world, the millions and billions of individuals, what is that to an omnipotent God to call every individual and to pass judgment and sentence upon them? It tells us there in Revelation 20 verse 11 of a great white throne that was set up. It's a throne because there's a sovereign who's going to sit on that throne. The One who elsewhere in Revelation is described as the King of Kings. It might even be on the same page of your Bible, but if you go back to chapter 19, verse 16, it will tell you there of this individual that there was a name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the individual who's going to sit on this throne. This is the individual who's going to engage in this judgment. Here's the One who is the judge. It's a throne that is set up because there's a sovereign that's going to sit on that throne, and it's the sovereign who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Every king that there's ever been in the world is going to come before this judge. There's no one who's going to be beyond the scope of judgment or the reach of this judgment. No one whose position is somehow going to excuse them from facing up to the consequences of what they have done. For there's a greater than anyone that's going to sit upon this throne and exercise this judgment. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John said it was a great throne. There's no throne like this. There's no throne like this. Now where it is, we are not told. Where it is set up, we are not told. Suffice to notice this, that the Scripture does tell us that nothing that defiles will enter into the New Jerusalem. So it's not in the New Jerusalem. Defiled sinners will not enter in there. So wherever this throne is set up, and we are not told where it is, possibly on the earth somewhere, but this throne is going to be set up. And every individual, without exception, is going to be brought before it. No one is going to escape that day. John emphasizes there too in verse 11 that it's white. It's a great white throne. There's a number of references to white in the book of the Revelation. Let's just take a few of them. We're not going to cover them all, but go back to, again, let's go back and think about the judge. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. For here's John, seeing the Son of God, and he's seen him in a vision. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 talks about him turning and seeing seven golden candlesticks, and there's one in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man, and he's clothed with a garment to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And there's this picking up on this particular feature about the judge. And it says there, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. You see, white in the Bible is the emblem of purity. It's the emblem of purity. It's also the emblem of perfect justice. Go back there to chapter 19, and we mentioned the name of this individual that is given there, and it's in bold type, in capital letters rather, in verse 16, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But let's go back up to verse 11 and notice this individual a little bit more. It says, John said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. So we're getting a little indicator here about future judgment. He's coming to judge. And John sees him here in this vision as on a white horse. Go down to verse 14. It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. As I say, white in Scripture is the emblem of purity and the emblem of perfect justice. You see, that day of judgment that is coming for every individual is going to be a day of perfect justice. God is not going to miss anyone out. He's not going to miss anything out. I was doing some visiting for Tyndale there on Friday. And I went into a home. The person I was visiting actually was out. She was working, so I was talking to her brother, and he's not saved. And I started asking him, I said, well, do you go out to church? Do you think of spiritual things? And he started complaining about the wickedness of individuals and the things that people get away with. And I said to him, aye, but that's not how it's always going to be. That's not how it's always going to be. There's coming a day when a perfect judge is going to bring every matter to light. Every hidden thing is going to be brought out, and he will exercise perfect justice. Perfect justice. And that's the emphasis here about white. John saw a white throne. It's a pure throne. The one that sits on it is the one who lives in absolute purity, the sinless Son of God. And the judgment that he exercises is going to be perfect justice. Nobody's going to complain that day. Nobody's going to say there was miscarriages of justice. Nobody's going to think somebody got away with that. God will bring every hidden thing to light. And he will perfectly judge. That's why if you look there at verse 11, it goes on to speak of him that sat upon the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. This is a great day of trembling. I said about that word, apocalyptic, that is used of this judgment day, a day of momentous events. Well, here's some of those momentous events being indicated to us now from the face of this individual, this judge that sits on the throne. The earth and the heaven is going to flee away. There's going to be an actual moving of the earth, a trembling of the earth. And surely we cannot read those words without thinking of another time, away back in the book of Genesis, or the book of Exodus, when similar things happened, when God indicated something of His holiness and the purity of His justice. I'm thinking of that day when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And Israel as a nation were gathered at the foot of that mount. And in Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 16 it says, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it as in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him with a voice." That day was just a little foretaster of a far greater day, when the whole earth and the whole heavens will flee from before the judge that sits upon this throne. Such is the purity and the justice and the holiness of this one with whom we have to do. Oh, God has a definition of sin that many tonight do not recognize or acknowledge. God counts as sin what men count as play. God counts as sin what men and women count as pastime. And it's God's definition of sin that counts. And every sin is going to be brought into judgment. And what a day of trembling that's going to be. What a day of trembling that is going to be. There's going to be a summons. If you go back to Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." There's a summons. The dead are summoned to come and appear before the one who sits upon this throne, this judge of absolute purity and perfect justice. They're summoned to come and appear before him. Again, I think there's a reference there in these words in Revelation 20 to previous events. If you look at verse 13, Revelation 20, verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." Now, we know that down the course of time, many individuals have lost their life at sea and are buried at sea, and who knows how many there are, but surely there's something more to it than that. Is there not there a reminder of a judgment day where multitudes drowned in the sea? That deluge that came upon the earth at the flood, that was a judgment from God and a harbinger of a future day and a forewarning of God bringing judgment to a far greater extent upon the world. And as we know, the water swept over the earth. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the water came up from under the earth, and the water came down from above the earth. And there were those that met a watery grave. Even those that were judged in the flood are going to come before this throne. The sea will give up their dead. And wherever there's a body that lies in the sea, or where there was a sea, it's going to be summoned, and every individual is going to stand before God. If you look there at those words a little closer, verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Do you see who it is that's being judged here? It's those who have died, whose body are in the grave. Let's take the word death there in verse 13 to be a reference to that. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in it. The grave's going to give up what lies in the grave, the body. The dust of individuals is going to come back up out of the grave, but it says hell will give up the dead that were in it. The place of departed spirits. The place where those that have died out of Christ are tonight. The word there is the word Hades. Those that are in hell will come out of hell. But it's not going to be some release. It's not going to be some relief that day that they're summoned out of hell to stand before the judge. If they thought hell was bad, there's even worse prospect before them, because they're going to stand before the judge and they're going to meet him face to face. Death and hell will give up the dead that were in it. And body and soul united will stand before God, summoned by him. And there's not an individual who has lived or will live who will be able to neglect that summons and fail to obey. And if you're out of Christ, you're heading for that day. You're heading for that summons. You're going to be summoned to meet God as your judge. Look a little closer at those words and the number of times it talks there about the books being opened. And it's interesting to notice that it's in the plural. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. There's books that exist. What are these books? Well, let me suggest to you a few that I think we can glean out of the scriptures. Let's start with the book of the law. Originally written by creation and the consciences of men and women, but seared by sin, and then transcribed on the page of Holy Writ. The law is the standard by which we are judged. I said a while ago, men count as pleasures and pastimes what God counts as sin. God has a holy law, His standard, as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments as we know it. And it's only a summary, it's not the sum total. It's a summary of God's law that we have in the Ten Commandments. There's a book of the law. There's a standard by which God will judge men and women. And He has made that standard known. We have it in His Word. This is the standard against which we will be judged that day. The book of the law. What about the book of the record? It's evident, as you read on down there, that there is a book that records the works of men. Because it says in verse 12 and in verse 13 at the very end, it talks about that they were judged according to the things that were written in the books, according to their works. So there has to be a book that records the sinful works, the sinful deeds of men and women. Every one of them. God doesn't miss a one. We don't have time tonight, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, when Isaiah was preaching in his day to the people of Israel, and he spoke of them adding sin to sin. It's like the picture of the ledger. And there's the totaling up, and there's the putting in of the sums, and the debts that somebody might owe, and there's the totaling of it up. You might do it on a spreadsheet today, but it's the same idea of a ledger. There's the totaling up and the adding up of sin. And there Isaiah says, you're adding sin to sin. God has taken notice of every sin. And every day with every sin, you're just adding on another one. And another one and another one. And they're all adding up. And there's the book of the records of the sins of men and women. There's the one that is particularly mentioned there in Revelation 20. There's the book of life that contains the names of those who have repented of their sins and have been redeemed unto God. That's a very important book. That's why it's mentioned here in this particular portion. Oh, that's the most important book of all. To have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name among the redeemed of God. There's another book. It's mentioned over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. It's the book of God's remembrances. It speaks there of God taking note of those who think upon His name. Actually, the words are about those who fear Him and thought upon His name. And it says God keeps a record, and a book was written. You see, God's going to reward those that fear Him and think upon His name. He's going to reward those, and He has a record of that. And there's books that are opened on this judgment day, it says. I wonder what book will have the greatest relevance for us. Will it be the book of life? Will our name be there? Will it be the book of the record of our sins? And there's a lengthy record against our names that we have to give an answer for. You see, it's individual judgment. It's not collective. It's not lost in the crowd. It's every individual that is emphasized here. Every individual. Every man. Look at verse 13. It says every man. Every man. Not just some men or most men. Every man is going to be judged out of what's written in the books. And I wonder tonight, what's written in the books against our name? How are we known in heaven? Very quickly, one final thing I want you to notice, and that is eternal death and hell await those who are condemned on that day. You see, the purpose of that judgment day is to pass a sentence upon individuals. So they're condemned already. The Lord tells us that in His Word. If those who die out of Christ and have not believed on the eternal Son of God as their Saviour, they're condemned already. What's the judgment day all about? It's the day of pronouncing sentence. And that often happens even in our own court system here on earth, where somebody might be tried and found guilty on a particular day in court, and then the judge says, "You'll come back another day and I'll pronounce sentence." Well, that judgment day is the day for the sentence to be pronounced. And the sentence is given to us there at the end of this chapter, Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. very quickly, our time is running on. Judgment was pronounced upon a particular class of people. Simply put, verse 15, it's those whose names are not in the book of life. I said this is the most important book of all. And here's why it's the most important book of all. If your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, then you're going to be judged on that day. This sentence is going to be pronounced against you on that day. If your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, that sentence is, depart, I never knew you. If you look at verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Those that have been brought out of the grave, their bodies have been brought out of the grave, their souls have been brought out of hell, where they have been from the day they have died out of Christ until that judgment day. Body and soul is cast into hell. Rather, cast into the lake of fire. Here's everlasting punishment. Never again, never again to come out of the caverns of the damned. And what an awful day that will be. To be told to depart, and never, ever again will they ever come out of that place of everlasting punishment. Verse 14 describes it as the second death, or eternal death, as we may call it. You see, the primary thought in death is separation. Physical death is the separation of body and soul. The second death is eternal separation from God for all eternity. That's why it's said here, this is the second death. This is separation, when God tells sinners to depart from Him. Because that's the idea in death. It's separation. You see, separation from all that is good. Oh, there's many an individual tonight in their foolishness, and they would say they'd only be too glad to get away from God. Well, it might be a little different when they realise what that has entailed, because God is the source of all good. Everything that is good comes from God, we're told. Therefore, if an individual is separated from God, they're separated from the one who bestows good. And God bestows good even on the sinner in this world. There's things they enjoy in this world. There's things they partake of that are the common blessings that the Creator grants to this world. But if they are separated from God, then they lose all good. They lose all good. They're heading for a place where there is an absence of any comforts. There's the absence of any joys. There is the absence of good. This is the second death. This is the lake of fire. Oh, may we flee to Christ. Who would want to be facing the judge on that day in those terms? Especially when you've heard the gospel and heard the way of escape. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. There's a verse that has just come to mind tonight during the service. And with this, if you'd turn, we'll close. 1 Timothy. I didn't think about this when I was preparing, but 2 Timothy 1 it is. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 18. Where Paul is talking about this man, Onesiphorus, that's mentioned there in verse 16. But in verse 18, it says, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." And what day was that that Paul had in mind? Was it not that day that we will all stand before God? And sinners will be judged and sentenced and separated from God for all eternity? But Paul is saying, of this man, may he find mercy that day, that momentous day, that day of all days, that he may find mercy. And may that be true of every one of us, that on that day we will find mercy, because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We've trusted in Christ and we've been saved. The judgment day. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven,